I'm going to be speaking from that passage that Cyrus just read. Like I've been saying, the topic for today is better conversations with God. There are ways of talking with God that are appropriate and that we should aspire to. There are ways of speaking with him and listening to him and the attitude that we bring when we talk to God and when God talks to us. And 1 Thessalonians 5 has a lot of wisdom in that. It's good for us to learn from it. So how about I pray as we get into God's word? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege and blessing it is to be able to speak to you in prayer. We pray that our relationship with you may be a healthy one with healthy communication, where you speak to us in your word and we speak to you in prayer. And we pray that we may learn how to do that better from our passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll just get the clicker, thanks. So just say one day that you got a letter in the mail, and it's from Buckingham Palace. And it says that the Queen is going to be visiting Australia and she would like to invite you to talk to her at a dinner party that she is hosting. How would you feel? I think most of us would probably feel quite excited by the prospect of talking with the Queen, but I think also we would probably feel a little bit apprehensive because most of us don't really know how to talk to the Queen. You know, we're aware that there is a certain etiquette, a certain way of referring to her, for example. You certainly wouldn't address the Queen as Oi Lizzie or even Lilibet. There are certain ways of dressing and behaving and speaking when you are talking with someone who is high above you. And most of us, if we were going to have an audience with the Queen, we would want to learn how to do that right, out of respect for her, but also because we don't want to embarrass ourselves. And so it's kind of funny then that we don't really do the same thing with God, even though God is much higher than the Queen. Now, we don't think to try and learn the etiquette and the rhythms of relating to God properly. For some reason, we feel like God should match our way of speaking and our rhythms. We seem to think that God should speak to us in a way that amuses us, entertains us, or gels with us. I wonder whether you've thought to yourself maybe that it'd be much easier for you and your Christian life if God had a YouTube channel or maybe a TikTok account that he shared on. And if he doesn't have that, because he doesn't have that, maybe we get bored and frustrated and we blame God's people when God's way of speaking doesn't match with our expectations. Instead of us changing how we speak and listen to accommodate to God, we tend to demand that God change the way that he speaks and listens to accommodate us. That way of thinking, however, is completely alien to Paul when he writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. See, Paul takes it for granted that there is a certain way that God's people should speak and listen to him. There's a certain etiquette of dealing with God. And we owe it to God, because we are the people of God, to communicate with him in the way that he wants, rather than the way we want. And we're going to see how we should communicate with him in our passage for today. We're in verses 16 to 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Over the last few weeks, we've seen lots of practical instructions on how to live out the will of God in our lives. We've seen God's will for our sexuality, for the way we do church, for the lives we live at home, how to face death, how to face Jesus' return, how to treat people according to their different needs. This passage today is kind of under that big umbrella of God's will, but it's how to do God's will in our communication with God. And there are two discrete parts of our passage today. The first half is about what to do when we speak to God, and the second half is what we should do when God speaks to us. And so verses 16 to 18, first one is when we speak to God. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, it says, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, if you look at this on face value, it doesn't seem very controversial, but if you actually take a closer look and start thinking about the implications, you begin to see how crazy these verses are. And I think especially crazy from here is the idea that we are meant to do all these things all the time. You know, you can kind of think to yourself, wouldn't it be more sensible to say, be joyful sometimes. Pray when you need something. Give thanks when you get something good, for this is God's will for you. You know, that's kind of more in line with what most people are like, aren't they? Even people who are Christian. But that's not what God wants Christians to be like. God's basically saying that he wants Christians to be always joyful, always prayerful, and always thankful. And that does not seem like a sensible way to live your life until you see the last three words of verse 18. Those words, in Christ Jesus. And once you understand that, these verses make complete sense. Because you've got to understand what Jesus has come to do for us. Christ Jesus, God's Son, came into the world. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He gives his Spirit to us to change our hearts. Now that we are in Christ Jesus, all those things that Jesus did benefit us. They are a blessing for us. That will always be true for us. There's never going to be a time when Jesus stopped dying for our sins or having risen from the dead. They're never going to change. And so if what God did for us in Christ Jesus never changes, then there is a way that we can speak to God that never changes as well. And one of the implications for that is that we are always joyful. Now, just to be clear, though, this doesn't mean that we never grieve. It doesn't mean that we're never sad. We just heard a few weeks ago about how Christians do grieve when people die, when Christians die. But they grieve with hope because of the resurrection from the dead. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So in the Bible, joy and sadness are actually not opposites. And I think maybe the closest word to joyful, the way that the Bible uses the word joyful, is the word optimistic or hopeful. For joyful, it's that idea of you have a positivity that comes from knowing that things will get better by the grace of God. And so the opposite of joy is not being sad, but it's despair or hopelessness or pessimism. It's the idea that things will not get better, that this world and this suffering and this trouble that we experience is the best that things can be. Christians are not like that. Christians are always joyful. And they're joyful in Christ Jesus because they know that Jesus has dealt with the biggest problem in the world. He's dealt with our sin by dying on the cross. And if that problem has been dealt with, then we know that things will get better. Jesus will bring this world to a better place where sin and death and trouble will be no more. The things that bring us sadness in this world, sickness, death, our own failings as well, Christians never despair at any of those things because they know eventually that those things will not win. There's going to be a time when those things will not be existing anymore. And if you know that, how could you not be joyful? You know, in a way, joy is kind of like the feeling that you get when you are near the end of a session of exercise. When you do exercise, you go through kind of a series of feelings. It goes through stages, doesn't it? You wake up early in the morning, you're about to do your exercise, your alarm goes off, and you are in the "why am I even doing this" stage. I want to sleep another half an hour stage. You start your exercise and then you're in the "oh, this is so hard" stage. I want to stop. I want it to stop early. But then when you've got like maybe one push-up left to go, or it's the last 20 meters of your run, last 20 minutes, that's a whole run, last 20 meters of your run, how do you feel? Well, you're thinking, I can really do this. You're thinking, this hurts, but it's going to be over soon. And you feel good about it. Being a Christian is about permanently being in that final stage of the marathon of life. Because you know that Jesus has come. You know that nothing more needs to be done. You know that the end is in sight and we are waiting for that day, waiting for heaven. And that is what brings us joy. And so are you joyful when you speak to God? When you speak to God, you might be speaking about some pretty terrible things. You might be speaking about sickness or death or sin or horrible things that other people have done, maybe done to you. And it is right to grieve and to be sad at those things. But along with that, is there the expectation, the hope, the optimism that one way or another, things are going to get better? That God's grace is going to work in your situation. Because if you don't have that, if you don't have that joy, your speech to God is going to be laden with blame and accusation against God and others. At best, your speech to God will be that fatalistic kind of resigned, well, I guess I can't do anything about this, God, which is just a passive-aggressive way of rebelling against God's will. That's what you'll be like if you have no joy, or even worse, you're not going to be speaking to God at all. The amount of joy that you have when you speak to God is a reflection of how much you actually believe this world is going to get better. When we speak to God, God wants us to be always joyful in Christ Jesus. The second thing that's commanded of us when we speak to God is to always be prayerful, to pray continually. Now, I'm pretty sure that this doesn't mean you've got your hands together, eyes closed, speaking to God every single second of every single day. It's pretty hard to imagine how you can be praying while you're sleeping, for example, if you're sleeping kind of a certain number of hours each day. I think without ceasing here, or continually here, has the idea of without quitting. And so I'm not brushing my teeth every single second of every single day. But I can still say that I brush my teeth without ceasing. I brush my teeth continually because I do it as a habit and I don't stop doing it. And so praying without ceasing, praying continually, means it's like a habit. It means that you haven't given up on it. It's not like you're just experimenting with prayer, giving it a test drive. No, you're doing this because you're committed to it, because you know that it's good and you are doing it regularly enough that it is part of your life. You might remember from a previous talk in 1 Thessalonians that we heard, all of us always pray to someone, because to pray is simply to ask. We're always asking someone who has more power than us to change our lives for the better. Everyone has a someone or a set of someones who they ask to solve our problems and solve the problems of the world. Some people call on governments to create fair laws because they believe good government is the solution. Some call on scientists to invent new technologies because they believe technology is the solution. Some people call on the grassroots of society to change the way that they live because they believe that people power is the solution. But Christians, when we talk about prayer, we are specifically talking about praying to God, because God is the ultimate solution. And we are prayerful in Christ Jesus because we know that God is good and that God is all-powerful and that God has shown us that his goal is a new creation without sin or corruption or decay. And we can see that new creation lived out in the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And so that is why, over and above us calling on people in this earth to change the world, we call on the God who is above this earth to change the world. And we do not give up on doing this because we do not give up on trusting God. My kids are at the stage where they are always asking me for all sorts of things. They ask me to pour their cereal. They ask me to play with them. They ask me to find their clothes. They ask me to cook certain things and not to cook certain things. And as a parent, that constant asking can get on the nerves a little bit. But when I think about it, at the same time, though, I think that even though it is a little bit irritating that they keep asking, it would be a complete disaster. It would be even worse, a terrible thing, if they stopped asking. It would be a sign that they'd given up on me. It'd be a sign that they don't think that I could love them. You see, being a Christian, when we ask God for things, it's a bit of a sign that we know that God loves us. And if you know that, you won't stop asking. The amount that you ask God to change and solve things, whether things in your own life or things in the world, is a reflection of how much you believe in God's goodness, his love, and his power to accomplish his plans. And so are you prayerful when you speak to God? Or have you given up asking? There is no better person to ask when we are faced with the problems of this world. You know, governments, scientists, community groups, they may do good things every once in a while, and they do. But God will always do good things. Some people, they worry. They don't want to pray to God because they worry about bothering God with their little problems. But God is a loving Father. God wants to hear us talk to him about our little problems as well as the big ones. There is nothing in this world that is beyond the interest and plan of God. And so when we speak to God, God wants us to be always prayerful in Christ Jesus. And then finally, for our speech to God, we should be always thankful. Your thankfulness is a reflection of what you believe you deserve, what you feel entitled to, how you expect people and the world to treat you. The more entitled you are, the less thankful you will be. And Christians are thankful in Christ Jesus because when Jesus came to earth and showed us his perfect life, when he died for our sins on the cross, he revealed to us that because of our sin, we deserve nothing good from God. But because Jesus died in our place, we have gone from having nothing to having everything. And that means that whenever we look at any situation, we always know we are actually getting much more than we deserve, that in every situation, there is something to thank God for. As Christians, we've got to also be aware of how much our sin and our greed and our materialism and our envy can rob us of thankfulness too. There's a story about a Jewish rabbi that could be equally applied to Christianity on the issue of thankfulness, and it goes like this. In Budapest, a man goes to the rabbi and complains, "Life is unbearable. There are 9 of us living in one room. What can I do?" The rabbi answers, "Take your goat into the room with you." The man is incredulous, but the rabbi insists, "Do as I say and come back in a week." A week later, the man comes back, looking more distraught than before. "We cannot stand it," he tells the rabbi. "The goat is filthy." The rabbi then tells him, "Go home and let the goat out and come back in a week." A radiant man returns to the rabbi a week later, exclaiming, "Life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it now that there is no goat, only the 9 of us." You see, thankfulness has a lot to do with perspective. It has a lot to do with what you think is good, what you expect from God. And so are you thankful when you speak to God? Or are you always complaining to God that you never have enough, that other people aren't good enough? So that kind of heart is going to kill any kind of thanksgiving that you have. Christians, they know how undeserving they are. They know the goodness of God in all situations. And that is why when they speak to God, they are always thankful. And so we've seen how we should speak and act when we approach God. We should be always joyful, always prayerful, and always thankful. But good communication is always two-way. We speak to God, but God speaks to us as well. And the protocol, the etiquette for how we listen to God is in verses 19 to 22. "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." And so Paul starts by saying, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." What does that mean? Well, I think it means exactly the same thing as what he says in verse 20 when he says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt." Prophecy in the Bible is Christians speaking the word of God to one another. We're meant to do that. When the Bible tells us things like teach, rebuke, correct, encourage, all of that is prophecy because we are speaking God's word to each other. And here it's saying that if a brother or sister, a fellow Christian, comes to you and they try and do that to you, they try and teach, rebuke, correct, or encourage you, don't reject it. Don't show contempt for it. You're meant to take it seriously because what they say to you could well be the word of God. And I hope that you don't want to be the kind of person who just turns and walks away when God is speaking to you, even if it is through a human being. And Paul calls that putting out the Spirit's fire, quenching the Spirit's fire, because the Spirit of God works alongside the Word of God. And when you reject or ignore or bar the Word of God, that is like you throwing this giant bucket of water on the fire that the Word of God is meant to light in you. And so, good question for us to ask as a church is, how much of the Word of God is in your conversations with your fellow believers outside of this part of church? Are you quenching the Spirit's fire? Now, you can quench the Spirit's fire, maybe by not listening to the encouragement of others. People try and kind of bring God's word into your life, speak God's word into your life, and you just say to them or think to yourself, well, that's just their opinion. Well, actually, it might not be just their opinion. It might actually be the word of God. But you can also quench the Spirit's fire by not giving any encouragement yourself, not speaking the word of God into people's lives. I think for our church, there are all sorts of reasons why this kind of thing doesn't come naturally to us. We're afraid that we might offend people, firstly, by kind of bringing the Bible into their lives. But if a person comes to church, I would hope that they're at least starting to think of how God's word kind of has any bearing on their lives. Maybe also another reason why we don't kind of like this idea of speaking God's word into people's lives is we've heard from other people that prophecy should be miraculous. It should be dreams and visions. And maybe if we go in with that idea, then we won't speak unless we get a dream or a vision. But the Bible actually never calls us to share dreams or visions. It calls us to speak the truth in love. Encourage one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach one another and sing to one another. You know, how much can it hurt to just do that? To ask people how they're going with God. To ask people how they found the sermon. To see if there's anything that you can pray for people. Now, you compare doing all those things versus not doing all those things. Which do you think is more likely to set people on fire for God? God wants his church to be a place where everyone speaks the word of God. And everyone listens to the word of God. At the same time, though, we have to recognize that not everything that is said by people claiming to be Christians is actually the word of God. There are many imposters in this world, people who pretend to have the word of God and speak the word of God as well. Most of us in this digital age know about imposters. I've gotten a few messages recently saying that my Amazon account has purchased something big. I would never spend that much on a camera, by the way. You might have received phone calls in Chinese saying that you need to make a payment for your visa or immigration and possibly pay in iTunes gift cards because that is totally what the Australian government will tell you to do. Or you might have gotten an email from a bank telling you that your password has been hacked and telling you to reset it. You know, all of us know what imposters look like. And none of these guys are what they appear to be. Most of us are pretty wise to it, I think, as well. Though sometimes I'm pretty shocked that I have to do a double take to confirm these things. Sometimes I doubt myself because of the fear that these kinds of things kind of bring up in me. But when we think about the Word of God, how wise are we to knowing what is truly the Word of God? Because that's more serious than any of this, guys. There are people who are known to this congregation who have been deceived by this kind of stuff. And so because there are imposters around, Paul tells us, test everything. Everything that people say that they claim is the word of God, you've got to test it. You've got to think to yourself, is that really true? Now, how do you test it? Well, the Bible gives us several ways to test something. First question we should ask is, does it actually happen? In Deuteronomy 18, it says that if a prophet predicts something in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come to pass, that person is a false prophet. And so one of the questions to ask is if they say that something's going to happen, does it actually happen? There was a guy named Edgar C. Wisenant who published a book in 1988 called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. When it didn't happen, he wrote another book, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. Now, we don't teach the rapture here. It's the idea that before Jesus returns, there are Christians who will be instantly raptured up to heaven. Not sure whether the Bible specifically teaches that. But the point is that he predicted something. It didn't come to pass. It's not the word of God. You've tested it. You found it wanting. You don't trust that guy. Second test we can use. Does it match with the Bible? We've just heard that false prophets, they predict something that doesn't come to pass, but there's this really interesting passage in Deuteronomy 13. It says that if a person predicts something and it does come to pass, and then they tell you, let's worship other gods, you still don't listen to them, even though they correctly predicted something. Because if they're telling you to worship other gods, even if they predicted something that came to pass, they are telling you something that God himself would never say. It contradicts what God has already definitively revealed in his word. And God doesn't change. And so that's why it's so important when you apply this test to read your Bible, to develop those instincts so that you know that when someone says something that's not quite right, those little warning bells start to go off in your head. Maybe people who teach that Jesus wasn't fully God or wasn't fully man, or that Jesus dying for our sins and rising from the dead is not of first importance, or that Jesus has kind of returned in the body of some human that we can see on this earth nowadays. You know, does any of that stuff match with the Bible? If it doesn't, it is not the word of God. Another test that the Bible gives, what is the character like of the person giving you the message? The Bible says that false teaching is usually tied up with ungodly character. Does the person look like they're trying to steal you from your church and from your Christian friends? Are they duplicitous? Are they deceptive? Do they lie or hide what they believe from you, possibly backing that up by saying the word of God allows them to lie, which it doesn't? Are they evasive when you ask them questions? Do they change the meanings of words to suit themselves because they're trying to deceive you? What kind of fruit do they produce? Do they produce godly people who love Jesus and want to make disciples, or do they produce something else? What's their character like? If it's bad, it's probably not the word of God. And so we're meant to test everything, and only once you have tested it does the Bible say, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. And so God is warning us here against the two extremes when it comes to God's word. First extreme, we don't reject absolutely everything that everyone says about God as if God doesn't speak to us through people. God surely does speak to us through people. At the same time, though, we're not gullible. We don't believe everything that absolutely everyone says about God. We always test it against his word. That's the proper way to respond when God speaks to us. And so there is a proper way to speak and listen to the Queen. Similarly, there is a proper way to speak and listen to God. When we speak to God, we do not blame him or give up on him or insult him. We come to him always asking, always joyful, always thankful because of what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. When God speaks to us through the Christians around us, we want to be listening, not rejecting it or treating it as optional. It's not just someone's opinion. We want the word and spirit to work in our hearts. But at the same time, knowing that there are imposters out there, we want to test everything against God's word. And that is how we speak with the God of the universe. Let's do that now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't leave us in the dark, but that you show us how we should be communicating with you. And so that when we approach you, we pray that we may be always joyful, that we may always have that optimism, that hope, knowing that Jesus has come into the world. He's died for the sins of the world, and he's bringing in a new creation. And Lord, we pray that that may give us joy and hope as we speak to you. We pray that we may be your children who constantly ask you for things, knowing that you love us, knowing that you care for us, knowing that you are powerful and wise to solve our problems. And Lord, we pray that we may be always thankful, knowing how little we deserve from you because of our sin, but also being aware of your great grace to us in this creation and especially in Christ Jesus. We pray that we may be always thankful as well. We pray that we may have these as habits for our lives. We pray that we may never stop doing them, never give up on doing them. Lord, we also pray that our church may be a place where all of us speak your word to one another in love. We pray that we may be obedient to those instructions that you give us, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Please help us not to quench the Spirit's fire by not speaking. Please help us also to not quench the Spirit's fire by failing to listen. Please help us to think and understand that what people say to us could well be the word of God coming into our lives. We pray that we may test it against your word, that we may hold on to the good and avoid every form of evil. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.